and happy Mother's Day. Please join me in prayer. Lord, first I just want to lift up all the mothers that are here today, and Lord, I thank you for I thank you, Lord, for the wonderful impact that they had on the lives of their children, Lord, and raising them up to know you, Lord, and to live godly lives. And Lord, I pray that you would bless them on this day and bless all their fellowship with their family. Lord, as pertains to the message, I just pray that you would continually pour out on all of us wisdom and understanding and insight, Lord, to help us understand this message, Lord, and apply it to our own lives, Lord. I pray that through it we would also have a deeper and more richer understanding of your character, Lord, of your perfect and holy justice and righteousness. To you, Lord, be all glory, praise, and honor, majesty, power, and dominion, forever and ever, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our study of the book of Ezekiel with chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, and I've entitled this message, Israel's Idolatry to be Judged. Initially I was going to have it Israel's Idolatry Judged, but at the last moment I added in 2B, because it was still upcoming. Chapter 6 could rightly be called a Chapter 5, Part 2. It's worth a reminder that Ezekiel's entire ministry was to the Jewish exiles deported from Judah to Babylon by the Chebar Canal. And so in chapter 5, God told Ezekiel to go to the middle of the city near the Chebar Canal and perform a dramatic act. Ezekiel was the sole actor and used props to deliver God's message. This act consisted of Ezekiel cutting off all of his hair with a sharp sword, nonetheless, weighing it all out precisely into three equal parts. One third he would burn with fire. Another third he would walk throughout the city and strike it with the sword as he probably threw it up in the air. And the final third he would set aside in his pockets and would throw some of that amount out into the wind. That's a pretty wild display. If you saw someone doing that, walking around humble, you'd think, that guy's nuts, right? But in this case, he was not. The point of this dramatic display was to communicate twofold. What would happen to those left living in Jerusalem, and what would happen to those who were scattered from Jerusalem into the surrounding nations, including those amongst Ezekiel in Babylon. The message was this, that Jerusalem would come under attack by a foreign nation as judgment and punishment. Some would die by disease. Some would be killed by the sword. Some would die by famine. And others would escape the city or be taken and deported to Babylon. However, of those who escaped, some would die and some would survive as a remnant. Wherever they were scattered, the sword would ever follow them in pursuit. And I mentioned last week that we see this even unto today, even unto today. Now, I do believe that we're in a special, ever since, 1949, when Israel became a nation again, I believe that we're in a time of gathering, but you still continue to see that sword follow them wherever they are throughout the world, even in their own homeland. The dominant reason for this judgment was not simply that Israel had just done evil acts, but it was that they turned from God to false idols, and because of their turning from him, they turned from faith in him to faith in false gods, and because of that, they lived lives that were even more evil than the people of the surrounding pagan nations. In the book of Jeremiah, the people of Judah did not think that God would allow them to be destroyed by Babylon. They considered that since they were God's chosen people, that God would not allow that to happen for any reason. And however, they misunderstood what they were chosen for. God chose them as a people to showcase them to the world. Meaning, firstly, that God revealed his truth through Israel. And secondly, that God revealed his nature through Israel. God's covenant, as revealed in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and also Leviticus chapter 26, contained blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Through the people of Israel, God demonstrated and showed the whole world his mercy, his grace, his justice, and his wrath. Israel was supposed to show their loyalty to God and communicate his truth to the nations by being a light to the world. However, instead, Israel turned from God to false idols, acting even more wickedly than the surrounding nations. They should have been drawing the nations to God, but instead, they drew near to false gods. And so God would remove the people from the land, however, not permanently. If you've ever heard the saying, sometimes you got to tear it down to build it back up. God himself would clean it up using actors, using other nations around them. He would clean it up in order to rebuild it. Now in chapter 6, God expands on his message of judgment through Ezekiel to not only those in the city of Jerusalem, but also the surrounding areas. So look with me to Ezekiel chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them, and say, 'You mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain before your idols.'" As mentioned earlier, chapter 5 focused on the judgments that come to the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. But here, in verses 1 through 4, God widens his judgment to the inhabitants of the mountains and the hills as well. Essentially, those residing in the countryside. It's worth noting here that the reference is not simply to the mountains and hills of Judah, but to the mountains and hills of Israel. It's been said by some scholars that the mountains and hills of Israel constitute the core of Israel, that through various wars, the borders of Israel have, you know, increased or decreased, that they changed quite a bit. But they say the mountains and the hills of Israel were hardly affected. I believe, though, that the Bible makes it quite clear that the core of Israel is and always has been the city of Jerusalem. It was a common belief in ancient times, as it is today, that big cities tend to be the absolute centers of sin. And what comes to my mind when I think about that is the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham lived out in the country and Lot in the city. And in this story, Abraham's countryside setting seems to be contrasted with that of the city. The city of Sodom and Gomorrah was filled with wickedness, and God had determined to destroy it. In fact, later on in the book of Ezekiel, some people think it's a mystery. Like, what exactly was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah that God destroyed it? Actually, later on in the book of Ezekiel, God spells out exactly what they were guilty of. The people of the countryside in Judah may have concluded that they would escape the destruction. However, here in verses 1 through 4, we see that God was not about to let them escape. Realistically, sin exists everywhere. Whether you live in the city or in the country, sin is there. Sin is wherever people are. Jerusalem was to be destroyed because of their rampant idolatry and the other sins that flowed from their rebelliousness against God. But those living in the country were guilty of the same thing. In verses 1 through 4, God has Ezekiel almost comically facing faraway mountains. I kind of imagine him yelling towards the mountains. His message is that God himself will bring the sword to them as well. The reason that God's judgment will come to them is clearly indicated in his denouncements of their high places. High places were essentially places of worship made on elevated pieces of ground. A modern equivalent word for high place might be something like a shrine. Verse 4 indicates that these shrines or high places contained altars for sacrifice, special altars for burning incense, and also housed idols. Look with me now to verses 5 through 7. And I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the cities shall be waste and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. And the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The high places I mentioned, now I can spend a lot of time going into high places and kind of where the idea of that came from. I'm not really going to do that today. But suffice it to say, these high places were spread all throughout the mountains and hills of Israel. Their history preceded the nation of Israel. They were not always associated with idolatry. As we see in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, that passage contains the earliest biblical account of a high place where Abraham built altars to the Lord in Shechem and Hebron. Their numbers exploded under King Solomon, who allowed the establishment of many high places through his hundreds of wives. All his foreign wives came and they brought their foreign gods with them, and then they wanted shrines erected to their foreign gods, and then they would probably nag him to come to the shrine with him and give offerings. And he did. Solomon, in fact, worshipped with them in some cases, which ended up leading to the loss of his kingdom. A number of kings after him attempted to rid Israel of its high places, but to no avail. It wasn't until the time of King Josiah that most, if not all, of the high places were destroyed. However, the people rebuilt them again. A centerpiece of high places was an altar. So if you think of, like, what's an altar? It's a giant barbecue. That's what it is. You know, they take the animals, they kill the animals, they place the meat on top of the altar and cook it. That was not the only thing that they were cooking upon their altars and sacrificing to their foreign gods. Human sacrifice they were committing in Israel as well. God's judgment on those who were guilty of sacrifices were then, instead of their sacrifices being made on the altar, think about the picture that God draws here. You're going to offer these wicked sacrifices to false gods? All right. Well, here's a sacrifice. Your dead bodies around the altars that you've erected. They themselves would be killed and essentially sacrificed before these wicked altars. Instead of the bones of animals being found spread around the altars, it would be their bones. Wherever these shrines existed throughout Israel, God's sword would find them. They would be slain, their cities destroyed, their altars torn down, their idols destroyed, and their wicked works wiped out. Look with me now to verses 8 through 10. And yet, I will leave some of you alive. When you have among the nations some who escaped the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. How I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all of their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. For those hearing the message that began in chapter 5 and now in chapter 6, they might wonder, will God completely wipe them out? And we'll see that as we continue going through Ezekiel, where you'll see Ezekiel exclaim, where he can't hold himself back anymore, and he's like, Lord, will you wipe them all out? And this was hinted at earlier in chapter 5, where God told Ezekiel to hide away some of the hair in his pockets. Not all the Israelites would be killed. A remnant would be left amongst those scattered throughout the nations. God compares them as a cheating spouse. And actually, you see this kind of analogy used throughout the Old Testament. They were guilty of committing idolatrous adultery. In their hearts, they lusted after other gods. And their eyes committed adultery. And they're seeking after, looking for, maybe looking to be even entertained by these foreign gods. In verse 9, God explains to them how their turning from him caused him to feel broken. Once they have been scattered by God's hand, they'll be convicted of the fact that they experienced this punishment because of their turning away from him. When you think about what is the core of what idolatry is, it's turning from faith. The opposite of idolatry would be faith in the one true God. And what they were guilty of was turning from faith in the one true God to false gods. They would remember and loathe themselves because of their sins. Their punishment was not just for the sake of punishment. God had a purpose behind it, that it would bring about their eventual conviction of sin and repentance. They would know that he is the Lord. Look with me now to verses 11 through 12. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands and stamp your foot and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die of pestilence, and he who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who is left and is preserved shall die of famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. When I think of the clapping of the hands, I'm like, trying to think, how do I... You might hear that, you're like, clapping of hands, yay, this is not a celebration. So it's not that. So the closest thing that I could think of is when I, my relationship with me and my dog. And for those of you who have been bored to death with my stories about how I've raised him and how strict I am with him and firm, that, you know, there's times when he doesn't always do what he's supposed to do, and there's a certain way that I usually react. And one of them is, I'll actually, like, clap, get over here, where are you? Like, clapping my hand like I'm in anger, trying to get his attention, right? I'm trying to think if I've ever really stomped my foot, maybe. But it's that kind of idea. He's the Lord is telling Ezekiel, now clap your hand like in anger, and stamp your feet in anger. This was an angry rebuke by word together with clapping of hands and stamping of feet, and it was because of the abominations committed by Israel. Again, I kind of think I'm like, the dog isn't listening to me, and it's like I'm calling him, and I'm doing this to get his attention. Pay attention. Because of this, they would experience judgment by sword, famine, pestilence. Those in Jerusalem would more likely face the sword. Those far away would not completely escape, but more likely experience pestilence. The idea behind that saying is, those near are going to be punished, those far are going to be punished. You can try to run away, but you don't understand. It's not just because of your location where you are that you're going to be punished. Like, God himself is actually hunting you down and bringing the punishment on you. In fact, when you think about it, the specific people that would escape his judgment, don't think that they just escaped. They managed to escape God's judgment as if any man could. God specifically chose those people that remained. So those that would remain, that would escape the judgment, that would escape the punishment, those were God's chosen remnant. The New Testament shows us that the human condition did not change at all from the Jewish people to those who consider themselves believers today, or will claim to be. There are some who think they can live any way they want. I was baptized at 5, now I can live however I want. I'm God's chosen people. People can make the same argument today that people in Judah were making. I was saved at 5. It's all right. I don't have to take it too seriously. I can live however I want. We know that's not the case. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 through 24 gives us a sobering statement from Jesus. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So, we're talking about people that are going to stand before the Lord, and they're going to be like, "You have to accept me. Look, I was doing works in your name. I was prophesying." It's like, wouldn't the Lord know if you were prophesying for him, right? But there are people that claim to. There are people that claim to. There are people that think that they understand the point, but they don't. They don't get it. He says two things about him here in this passage in Matthew. A, they don't do the will of the Father. And B, he calls them workers of lawlessness. So they claim to know God, but even probably James, the author of James, would say, "Where's your works? All you do is live out a lawless life, but you say that you have knowledge of God." There are many who consider themselves Christians but really serve a false god of their own making. A false god who approves of the wicked deeds that they desire to do and continue to live in. And you see that pretty rampant today. You have people that they change their church doctrine to fit their sin. I just heard about, I think it was the United Methodist denomination, that they had a ban against openly practicing homosexuals in the clergy, but now they got rid of that ban. They're making a God in their own image that approves of their sin, when God's word is clearly spoken against that type of lifestyle. No man on the face of this planet has a right to change one single word of God's word. And Scripture makes it clear that God does not change. Some will argue, but God has changed. He is speaking to the culture back then. The culture is different now. God would understand. Scripture says God does not change. What he allowed in the past, he allows in the future. What he disallowed in the past and called it an abomination still continues to be an abomination. We learn from Ezekiel that worship of false gods will not be tolerated by the Lord in their judgment. I mean, look, he wiped out Israel because of it, and then he's going through and wiping out Judah. Not just Jerusalem, but seeking them into the hill country. Not just in the hill country, but he is even going to seek them out in the countries to which they will be scattered. And yet, even through all this, the Lord shows his continued mercy in the fact that he will always save a remnant. Look with me lastly to verses 13 through 14. "And you shall know that I am the Lord when their slain lie among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, wherever they offered pleasing aroma to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them, and make the land desolate and waste, and all their dwelling places, from the wilderness to Riblah. Then they will know that I am the Lord." These two verses represent a summary of chapter 6 as a whole. Verses 13 and 14 are sandwiched between the most important concept that's being communicated. God will punish idolatry and turning away from him with death. That message is consistent, even in the New Testament. Those who put their faith in God are saved. Those who turn from God are not. His judgment will visit the entire land of Israel. Remember, earlier I mentioned how Israel is like a showcase to the world and to the nations. God was showcasing, look, his judgment's beginning with the house of God. The New Testament says the same thing. Judgment begins with the house of God, right? He's showcasing to them, look, hey, even my own people that I've called as my chosen, those amongst them who have rejected me, what happens to them? those who turn back to me, what does he do? He accepts them. And one day there will be judgment. And that judgment, all the nations of the world will one day have to face that judgment. But the concept remains the same, that those who put their faith in the Lord will be saved. Romans chapter 14, chapters 10 through 12, touches on this concept about the remnant and who will be saved and who will not be saved, and that they will know that he is the Lord. Where he says, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Ultimately, every single person that has or ever will live will see and know that the Lord is God. So when I think about people who are atheists and reject God, and you try to witness to them, and they don't believe, and they want to remain stubbornness in their rejection of God, it's not like they're going to continue on and they're not going to know one day that the Lord is God. One day they're going to know. One day every single person in all of mankind is going to stand before him and they will know that he is the Lord. There will always be the many who will refuse to worship him, as Jesus says that the road is narrow, right? But, you know, many are not going to go down that narrow path. Many will refuse to worship him. But there will always be a remnant that is saved. God's judgment, his punishment on earth, is not just something that he's doing. It's like, you've been bad, I'm just going to wipe you out. It's not just like that, right? But it's about driving people back to him in faith. The Lord gives people enormous amounts of patience. The Lord watches, like we know that Judah was guilty of 390 years of living in sin and idolatry, and yet the Lord didn't wipe them out in those 390 years. He allowed them to continue, and he gave them chances to turn back to him. God's judgment is, God's patience is meant to give people a chance to turn back to him. And even in his judgment, he allows an opportunity to drive people back to him. However, one day everyone will stand before him, and those who have rejected him will see and know that he is the Lord. So as we conclude this message, I've just got 5 light points. The first one is sin exists everywhere, whether in the country or the city. Maybe it differs because of amount of people, right? But everywhere people are, sin is. And God treats all sin the same. The people of Israel were, point two, the people of Israel were ultimately guilty of turning from faith in him as the one true God to false idols. I could have kind of taken this message and examined, you know, what are idols that you have in your life, but this, you know, this passage in chapter 6 is very, very focused on the most pure form of idolatry, which is actually turning from God himself to worshiping other gods. Point three, God was going to punish the people for their idolatry. We know that all the way through the New Testament. The New Testament tells the same story. All people will be judged on whether they have placed their faith in the Lord or not. It's interesting that when you look throughout history, whether Old Testament or New Testament, you still see people who are imperfect in sin. What's the difference? The more that I read the Old Testament, the more I see the same thing. God even saved those people that were imperfect in the Old Testament. And name one of the patriarchs that did not have some sort of imperfection in their life. There was quite a number of them, right? But the one consistent thing that we see is that they continue to have faith. Point four, the purpose of God's judgment was to drive people back to him so that they would know that he is the Lord. And you know, I don't think it just happened all at once at the end. You know, when you're doing something, you're living in a certain way, and God wants you to change it, he doesn't necessarily come and stomp you out, give you a heart attack, wipe you out, right? There usually is a long line of things that happen in your life. Discipline. Discipline after discipline after discipline after discipline. And that discipline's meant to straighten your path, right? But in this case, they were receiving punishments after punishment after punishment of because they actually completely turned from God. Ultimately, even though for many of these people that would die in this siege by the Babylonians, that while the punishment may not have benefited the vast majority of them, that it would eventually benefit those who would come in the future. Now, I'm not going to say it was perfect by any means, because obviously we know that it isn't. But by the time you get to the Gospels, the temple's rebuilt. And you got the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the strictness with the law. You don't hear about all that same rampant idolatry within Jerusalem that you did around the temple, around the time that it was destroyed. So it did bring about a change. And lastly, point five, ultimately every person who has ever lived will have to acknowledge that the Lord is God. You know, my hope would be that, you know, every single person on the face of the planet would turn to the Lord and believe in him. But, you know, we know that that's not going to be the case. But I think that, you know, when you get into conversations with people and they just outright reject God and they're blasphemous towards God and they're just so stubborn and rebellious, and it's like, you know what, if you've done your best, you've shared the gospel and they're just going to reject you, it's like, just know. They're gonna know. They're gonna know one day that the Lord is God. With that being said, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this message and for this example through Ezekiel. The more that I read through this book, the more I feel I learn about myself and about others, Lord, and about our natural sinful condition. And Lord, I'm so grateful that even through this story, you show us that whoever puts their faith in you, even if they're imperfect, whoever puts their faith in you and believes in you and acknowledges you, Lord, that they will be saved. And I know that we will see that in even greater detail and description as we continue through the book of Ezekiel. So, Lord, I thank you for your patience. I thank you for your long-suffering. I thank you for your mercy and your grace. And, Lord, I thank you for your justice and your discipline as well. To you, Lord, be all glory, praise, and honor, majesty, power, and dominion, forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.